from Jeremiah 31st chapter, verses 1 through 3 and 6 through 15. Jeremiah received the Lord's word in the 10th year of Judah's king Zedekiah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's rule. At that time, the army of the Babylonian king had surrounded heaven, and the prophet Jeremiah was confined to the prison quarters in the palace of Judah's king. Judah's king Zedekiah had Jeremiah sent there after questioning him, "Why do you prophesy?" "This is what the Lord says. I'm handing this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will occupy it." Jeremiah said, "The Lord's word came to me. Your cousin Hanamel, Shallum's son, is on his way to see you, and when he arrives, he will tell you, 'Buy my field in Anathoth, for by law, you are next in line to purchase it.' And just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel showed up at the prison quarters and told me, 'Buy my field in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for you are next in line and have a family obligation to purchase it.' Then I was sure this was the Lord's doing. So I bought the field of Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy with its terms and conditions, and the unsealed copy, and gave it to Barak, Neariah's son, and Maaseiah's grandson, before my cousin Hanamel and the witnesses named in the deed, as well as before all the Judeans who were present in the prison quarters. I charged Barak before all of them, 'The Lord of heavenly forces, the God of Israel, proclaims, take these documents, this sealed deed of purchase, along with the unsealed one, and put them into a clay container so they will last a long time. The Lord of heavenly forces, the God of Israel, proclaims, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So Jeremiah is in prison. Why? Because, quite frankly, he saw the writing on the wall and told the truth about the fact that their nation was about to be defeated. Kings don't like that kind of talk. They like to stay in power, and they like to make sure that people feel that they're going to be safe and protected. You don't hear politicians running on a platform that says, "We're going to be taken over in the next couple of years during my time in office, and you won't have to worry about the next president because there won't be any more presidents. We'll be under some foreign ruler." Not a good sell. This is what Jeremiah was proclaiming: that King Zedekiah's reign was coming to an end, that indeed all of Judah's kings were coming to an end, because Israel itself would be sent off into exile and captured by Babylon. And so he was put in prison as a statement from the king to the people to say, "Don't listen to this man. There is hope. We will win. We've got God on our side, and we will prevail against Babylon. And even if we don't, there are other prophets, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, who are proclaiming, don't worry, if worst case scenario happens and we lose the battle, God will bring us back within a couple of years. Everything will be okay." Jeremiah would not go along with that false hope. He wouldn't go along with those false promises to make people think that everything was okay and that God was just going to make it all work out in their favor. He knew the depth of the people's sin. He knew how far Israel had fallen. He knew how much damage they had done to the reputation of God in the world around them, as they themselves gained strength and relied on their own strengths, their own military, their own wealth, all of the things that all of the other nations around had done, as they gave in to worshiping the idols and the gods of the other nations around them, and purposes of making alliances and treaties and working together as part of this world that did not honor the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jeremiah knew that God had made it clear that if you will not be my people, you cannot remain in a position of influence and power in the world. You cannot continue to deface my name and my glory and my reputation by going after other gods and expect that I am going to back you in battle. And so Jeremiah finds himself in prison. And as we hear just a minute ago, while he's in prison, his cousin comes. And his cousin's got a piece of land, a nice field. And his cousin comes to Jeremiah and says, hey, you need to buy this field from me. Now that was true under the law in Leviticus. Land in Israel is supposed to stay within the family line. And Jeremiah was the next in line to purchase this particular piece of land. Personally, I got to wonder about the motives of the cousin. Because he knows what Jeremiah has been saying. And he can look around and see the Babylonian troops and the chariots and everything on the walls. And he knows that they are about to be destroyed. Even if by some miracle Judah should prevail and win the battle, the damage and the desolation that comes from war is unimaginable. There won't be anything left of this field by the time the Babylonian army tramples across it, even if the best case scenario happens. And so he realizes this is not a good piece of land, and you got to wonder, is he just trying to get out with as much as he can before all is worthless? Like realizing that you're living in a nice, you know, beach house on the coast, and you know a Cat 5 hurricane is coming, and you know that the house is not up to code, and it's not stable, and it's probably going to sink into the sea. And so a week before the hurricane comes, you try to pawn it off on, hey, I'll give you a really good deal on this house. Who's going to buy it? Wait until after the hurricane, see if it survives. Do some research, find out how much it's going to take to get it up to code and specs. Maybe. Right now, I don't think so. This is not a good investment. And we all understand the power of real estate in our world and in the economy. And what's the three top key principles in any real estate venture? Anybody know? It starts with an L.
Location,
location, location. There you go. This is not a good location. This is a place that is getting ready to be decimated by war. Nevertheless, Jeremiah buys the field. And he makes a big show of it. He doesn't try to hide it. He signs the deed publicly. He makes sure that everybody knows that he is buying this field. And he makes sure that everybody knows why he is buying this field. Now, one might say, especially if you look at a lot of the other prophets, not the prophets that we have in Scripture, but other prophets that were going around at the time and speaking to Israel and promising that God would take care of them, that God would protect them, that they would be saved in battle, that they would come back very soon if they did go into exile. All of these prophets might have made such a similar move if they were trying to make the point to Israel, don't worry about it. See, this is proof that I trust that God is going to take care of everything, because why else would I buy this land? This is the evidence to prove that God is going to be faithful and that God is going to protect us and that all will work out well. And so this isn't a time to sell off all your property. This isn't a time to run for the hills. This is a time to dig your heels in and trust harder and fight harder, because God is on our side. And maybe people could believe that Jeremiah was going along with that, except Zedekiah the king was smarter than that. And he knew that Jeremiah did not believe any of that. He knew that the reason Jeremiah was in prison is because Jeremiah had been preaching very strongly against all of this false hope. That Jeremiah had been preaching very clearly that God had handed over Israel to the Babylonians, and that they would be defeated, and that they would be exiled from their land, and that they had no idea when they would return. As it would happen later in history, they don't come back for 70 years. In other words, most of the people who leave for exile never return. Jeremiah knows this. When he buys the land, he knows that he will never probably see that land. He'll never be able to build a home on that land. He'll never be able to plant a vineyard on that land. Not even a little flower garden or vegetable garden. He can't do anything with that land. And Jeremiah never married. Jeremiah never had children. And so even his ancestors would never really be able to benefit from that land. And we might say this is about the dumbest investment you could make if you really believe what Jeremiah is saying, that it is hopeless for Israel. But Jeremiah understood an important truth that is really hard for us to grasp in our world today, and particularly in our relatively young nation in the scheme of history. And that is the idea of investing in a future and a hope that is far beyond ourselves and our lifetime. We don't really understand what that looks like. We save up for our future. We save up for our retirement. We save up so that we can enjoy our lives until our last breath. And we might have some left over for our kids, but that's usually about it. We don't really think in terms of a legacy for generations to come. We don't generally picture ourselves. Even the people that we know in history didn't necessarily imagine themselves as people who would be read about and admired hundreds of years later. We don't think in those long-term goals and dreams and legacies. And so I thought about, how do we tie this into our world? How do we relate to somebody who would make such an investment like Jeremiah did in something that they would never see the fruit of? In something that would never benefit their lives at all? Wouldn't benefit their children, wouldn't benefit the next several generations. What is the purpose of this? And the thing that came to mind was the old cathedrals in Europe. Massive cathedrals. Notre Dame or the great church where we saw the Queen's funeral in the past week, or the Cologne Cathedral in Germany. The Cologne Cathedral in particular was interesting to me because of all the cathedrals in Europe, it took the longest to build. Today, it has over 20,000 visitors every day. It was completed in 1880, but its foundation was laid in 1248. 632 years. That's three times the age of our country. Nearly 25 generations. In fact, at one point in 1473, about 200 years after it was begun, a huge crane was left near the top in an unfinished tower, and it marked the skyline for the next 400 years while the project was abandoned. And for generations, everybody just assumed, this is never going to happen. I understand that because there was a skyscraper off of I-4 just north of Orlando that we called the I-4 eyesore. One of those towers that a company tried to build, and then they ran out of money, and then they abandoned it, and they couldn't sell it. And for years and years and years, decades even, it just sat there unfinished, this big old half-glass steel structure. So I understand. And then 400 years, they had to look at that unfinished tower and think, will this ever happen? What was the point? Why did the architects, why did the designers, why did the builders even start such a project that they knew they could never finish? Finally, in 1842, the original plans were discovered, and they completed the work. And even without the 400-year delay, it still would have taken over 200 years. Most cathedrals in Europe took at least 150 to 200 years to build, and that assumes that they were well-funded and well-invested in workers all the way through the entire time of construction. Notre Dame, one of the most famous, 182 years, from 1163 to 1345. Compare that to modern day structures. Let's take Duke Chapel, for example, right here in our own state. It's not as big as the cathedrals in Europe, not as extravagant, although from our standpoint, it looks pretty extravagant. But in modern technology in 1930, it only took 3 years to build. Imagine. 3 years versus 200. We don't know what it means to invest in something that is going to take even a lifetime, let alone beyond our lifetime. We live in a world that wants instant results, that wants to see the fruit of everything we do, of every investment we make here and now, if not sooner. We don't understand the idea of investing in future generations. That's why it's so hard for us in so many issues politically. When we think about what is going to benefit me at the moment versus what's going to benefit great-grandkids and their great-grandkids. And it makes it very hard for us. And it seems foolish to make decisions that we don't even know if they will work out. We don't even know if the plans will pan out the way we want. We start the building, we start the project, we start the plan or the proposal, and somewhere along the line, somebody may abandon it. Somewhere along the line, somebody may decide, well, that was a stupid move. They shouldn't have started that project. And then all of that money we invested is down the drain. We want to see our projects to completion. Jeremiah didn't. He understood that it was important for the people in exile, no matter how long they were there, no matter how many generations that passed, to see that deed and to remember that even if all in their generation died off in Babylon, that even if all their children died off in Babylon, that still one day there was land in their name, in God's name, back in Israel, and that God was faithful to keep his promise even to the sixth and seventh and tenth generations and onward through the ages. We can think of forests similarly. It takes 600 to 1,000 years for a forest to grow naturally. Now they can be planted and grown in less than 100. One biologist, Akira Miyawaki, I just found out this week, has developed a methodology to grow a small forest in as little as 10 years. He's won the Blue Planet Prize, which is the equivalent of the Nobel for environmental fields. And he's planted over 40 million trees around the world to reforest the earth. A great investment. But there's something lost in our appreciation for it. When you stand in California and look at the redwoods that have been growing for hundreds or even thousands of years, or you go to Israel and you go to the Garden of Gethsemane and you see olive trees that were literally there at the time that Jesus prayed in the garden. And you think, yeah, we can plant a forest and it'll be ready in 10 years. No problem. I just don't appreciate that kind of investment. But Reinhold Niebuhr reminded us that nothing worth doing can be accomplished in a single lifetime. And so the question for us today is, what is it that we're investing in? What is it that we're doing? What habits have we built into our lives that we are instilling in our children and our grandchildren and the next generations to say, you know what? This is for something bigger than me. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's about a future that God has for us, for a better world, for a more just society, for greater peace and less war, for all people of every tribe and tongue and nation to be able to come together on God's holy mountain. How are we investing in that future, in that promise, in that hope, that all of God's people, just like the people in exile, will return and come together, and that the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the child will play over the den of the snake and will not be harmed. All those beautiful images that we read at Christmas time from Isaiah. How are we investing in that kind of a future? Do we even believe that that kind of a future is possible, knowing that we'll probably never see it? And what steps are we taking to instill that kind of vision in the next generations, in our own lives and families? One of the biggest things I think that we can do, maybe not financial investments, although that's part of it, we could certainly consider our wills and what we're leaving behind, not just for our kids, but for our church and for our community. and how we're investing to make sure that God's work is continued on after our time. But even beyond that, our stories, our lives. Think about the scripture itself that we're reading and how many centuries upon centuries upon centuries of storytelling it took. How many generations were passed down of people who sat around fires and told their grandchildren about the time that God led their people out of slavery. About the time that the Red Sea was parted. About the time that they came into the Promised Land and they could go back to the river, take a pilgrimage there, a vacation there, and show their grandkids, hey, see these big old stones? Which, by the way, are still there. These were put there by your great, 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 and on grandparents, so that you would know that God brought us through this, that God brought us through the wilderness, that God gave us this land, that God freed us and made us a nation, that God blessed us to be a blessing to the world. And these rocks are still there to this day so that you will continue to pass on that story and that you will continue to be a blessing and fulfill the mission that God gave to your ancestors. We could say the same thing about this church. When we think about those who are buried right outside, those dear beloved who have gone on through the veil and now sit with Jesus. Al and Ann and others that we've lost. What would they say to us from where they sit right now about what's most important? When they sit at Jesus' feet in eternal worship and look down and think, what are you doing with your lives? What are you doing with all the investments that we made through our lives in that church and in that community and in these families? And how are you carrying these investments forward? Was anything we did worth it? Or is it all just going to crumble? I wonder if as people come to their final breaths, if they feel like Jeremiah, is this deed just going to get burned up in the fires of war? Is anybody even going to know that I own this field? We don't know the outcomes. We don't know the results of our lives. But we do know what God has done in our lives. And we do know what God has taught us. And we do know the ways that God has put people in our lives to show us God's love. And we know the ways that God has put people in our lives that He has called us to love. And we know those stories just like the people of Israel knew those stories. And eventually, finally, over the centuries, wrote them down so that thousands and thousands of years later, people would still be inspired and people would still be encouraged and people would still remember that we, as we go forward through the ages of time, are part of this unbroken line of the saints of God, of the people of God who have been sustained by His faith and His love and His grace. And when we tell stories and we sit around the fire or we sit around the kitchen table with our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, do they know those stories? They might know where we worked. They might know some highlights from our life. They have the memories that they had with us, the times that they spent with us. But when we're gone, what will our children say about our faith? What will they say about our trust in God? What will they be able to tell their grandchildren about how God has been at work in their family through the generations? About how the cornerstones of this cathedral that we call our family line or our church or our community was established so many hundreds of years ago by somebody with the faith and trust of Jeremiah, who was willing to invest in hope to make sure that we never forgot who God is and what God has done for us. To make sure that for generations and generations to come, no matter what exiles we face, No matter how lost and abandoned we feel, no matter how much the world around us falls apart or crumbles, that they can look back hundreds of years from now on us and look back through memory books and scan back through our old Bibles that are tucked on their shelves and find the notes and find the stories, find the little video clips buried somewhere that they'll probably have some new technology that they'll probably trying to be figuring out. How do we convert this MP4 thing to whatever it is that we're watching now, and hoping we can just save it for another generation like we do with the old VHS home movies? What will they be saying? Did we live with hope? That believe that God was part of their lives even now? Or did we live for ourselves, just trying to get by, just trying to keep the doors of the building open until we're gone? Paul had a lot to say about hope to the church in Rome. He reminded us that the whole creation waits with anticipation. The whole creation is groaning together, he says in Romans 8, and suffering labor pains until now. And it's not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first crop of the harvest also groan inside as we wait. That we are all in some type of exile, some way of feeling lost and hopeless and in despair, some way of wondering if our lives have any meaning beyond ourselves. And Paul says, as we wait for our bodies to be set free, we are saved by hope. If we see what we hope for, that isn't hope. If it's something that can be accomplished in our lifetime, that's not hope. For who hopes for what they already see? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. And then in Romans 5, he talks about our problems, our suffering being part of our hope, part of the hope that we can leave when we tell those stories. And future generations can say, yeah, look what my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents went through. And yet they remain faithful. And I can do the same, because I have that hope within my family. And as we go through those troubles and those sufferings, Paul says that our endurance produces character, and character produces hope that does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so we come today to invest in hope. For some, even in our families, they might think, you know what, there's a lot of better ways you could be spending a Sunday morning. It's beautiful out. You could be on the golf course, you could be working in the garden, you could be sitting on your porch, reading the newspaper, drinking a coffee. There's a lot of things you could be doing. Why waste your time here? Why are you buying that field? Why are you purchasing that deed? Why are you making that investment? You don't even know if that church is still going to be here in 50 years or 100 years. Why bother? But God is writing a different story. God is writing on our hearts a faith and a belief that He hasn't stopped His work in this community and in this church, in our lives and in our families. And He has called us to make the investments, as Jeremiah did, in a future greater than ourselves, hoping and trusting that God's Spirit will continue that great work to completion that God has begun in us. It won't be completed before we die. It won't be completed before our great-grandchildren die. But the work continues when we invest in that hope through faith. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and thank You for Jeremiah's example and his faithfulness. Though we don't always understand it, as the king, he was perplexed. If you know it's all going to fall apart, why waste your money? Why waste your resources on this land? Why waste your time and energy in this church or in this faith? Because we know that there is something bigger. We know that You are working towards fulfilling the promise of Your coming, of Your return, of the restoration of Jerusalem, and indeed of Eden itself. We're all people. can be in the place that you have made for us, that you have co-created with us, and that we can dwell fully in your presence for all eternity. And so, Lord, it is that hope with which we come, giving you thanks for the ways that you have fulfilled that promise in generations past, and the ways that you have passed down their legacies and their stories to us, so that we might continue on, continuing to love, to serve, to sacrifice, to invest our lives in the hope of the future, the hope of eternity that only you can fulfill. And so we ask in Jesus' name that you give us the wisdom to make those investments well, that you open the hearts of the next generations to hear and to see the witness that you have given us through the ways that you are at work in our lives, and that for all generations to come, you will show them that they are part of this unbroken line, as we ourselves are, that we are not the first to know you, nor will we be the last, because for you, all of eternity is caught up in an instant, and all that we are and all that we have is under your loving care. And so we ask all this in Jesus' precious name and by the power of the Holy Spirit to go with us as we continue to invest in hope. Amen.